and for the his provision. It's just a great time of the year. I love June. I love rain. Sometimes I wonder why I didn't live in British Columbia, but it's good to see God's answer to prayer in that regard, and especially regarding the fire situation. This morning we are going to continue now in this series we've been in for the last number of weeks on the attributes of God. Today we're talking about God's love. This is one perhaps of the most commonly known, recognized attributes of God, is his love. When you mention the name love or the word love, what comes to your mind? What do you think about? Perhaps you think about that fatherly love for a child, for children. Perhaps you think about those butterflies in the stomach that happened years ago when you were much younger, or perhaps even today. We think of love often as an emotion, and so it is, but we understand love because God, our Creator, has made us in His image and in His likeness with the capacity to love, to express and to receive love. This is part of who we are by God's design. In the English language, there's only one word for love, and that is love. And we have many various meanings to it. However, in the Greek language in which the New Testament was written, there were four different words that were used. And if you know another language, you recognize that the language is dynamic. And sometimes in particular languages, there are various words to express the very same thought or a similar thought. So in Greek, we have four words, all have translated in English as love. And here's the four. And we've got a picture of them here on the screen. One is eros, which is a passionate kind of love. It's a romantic love. It's the word from which we get the word erotic, or eroticism, is the erotic kind of love. And that's eros. That's the word in Greek that's used. Another word that's used in Greek is the word phileo, which means a brotherly kind of love. Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. Or philanthropist would be one who is concerned in love of mankind and uses their abilities to benefit humanity. And then you've got storge. Storge is kind of a familial love, a family love, a love that exists between parents and children or between siblings. That's storge. And the fourth is what we know, if you've been around at all, is agape. And that's God's love. It's a self-sacrificing kind of love, agape. It's the highest form of all of the notions of love in the Greek language. It's not based on a feeling. It's not based on emotions. It's not an affection. It's actually a sacrificial kind of love. It's a love that gives of oneself for the benefit of someone else. It's a love that has the ability and capacity to love the unlovely. We tend to express love to those who love us. We share affection to those who are affectionate to us. We hang out with those people. We care for those people who we like to be around. But the agape love, which is described in the New Testament, is a kind of a love that's sacrificial. It's a kind of a love that is self-giving, the kind of love that is able to express itself to the unloving kind of person in our life, in our world. 1 John chapter 4, we have the use of this word agape repeated a number of times. It's used 13 times in these very few verses. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Dear friends, John the Apostle writes to a group of believers. He says, let us love one another. That is, love one another within the community of faith. For love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. Now, there's a lot of loving going on in these few verses. 13 times in these few verses, we have that word used. And it's all agape, this self-sacrificing kind of love which is replete in the New Testament. So we're talking about the attributes of God. And this attribute of love, and I've entitled the message, is the love that will not let us go. God's love that is redeeming. God's love that is far-reaching. God's love that is enduring and is eternal. What I want to do this morning is share with you a bit of the definition, understanding of what God's love, this agape love, is all about. And then we want to apply it. We'll apply it in two ways at the end of our few minutes together. So in terms of understanding this love, it begins, first of all, as understanding it as a Trinitarian or an inter-Trinitarian kind of love. That's how we understand love, is that love exists within the Trinity, the triunity of God. God is one, one essence, and we understand three persons, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is Christian orthodoxy. And those who do not have that belief or the belief in the Trinity are not orthodox Christians. They may claim to be, but they are not, according to common standards of orthodoxy. This kind of love, however, exists within the triune person of God. It's the love that's shared within the Trinity. It's a perfect love. It is flawless. Remember at the baptism of Jesus, you have him going down into the water, as described by the gospel writers. He goes down into the water, and a dove appears, lands on him, and that's representative of the Holy Spirit. You have the Son and the Holy Spirit. But then there's a voice from heaven at Jesus' baptism, and that voice says, "This is my beloved Son. This is my agape Son with whom I am well pleased." So the Trinity, the Trinitarian kind of love that is described and spoken of within the Trinity is the beginning or the foundational understanding of love, of this agape love that God has demonstrated towards us. I want to share with you a few verses, all kinds of verses we could look at, but let's look at these verses from John's Gospel alone. The Gospel of John, the apostle writes these words way back at the beginning, John chapter 1 and verse 18. Here's where he's introducing the Lord Jesus, the incarnate, God incarnated in the person of Christ. John chapter 1, verse 18. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God, and, notice this, and is in close relationship with the Father, is within closest relationship with the Father. It speaks of the intimacy that resides within the Trinity. The intimacy of fellowship, of love, of communion, of enjoyment, of fellowship that exists within the triune God, Godhead. John chapter 3, verse 35, speaks of the Father's love for the Son. 3, verse 35, this is John the Apostle writing, and he says it this way, puts it this way, "The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands." The Father has demonstrated his love for the Son. Chapter 5, verse 20. Listen to what it says. "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does." So we have this repeated expression of God loving his Son. God loved his Son in eternity past, throughout all time, and eternity present and future. Thinking about today being Father's Day, my father passed away 10 years ago, so I do not have the kind of opportunity to express love to him, but I think of Father's Day in terms of my opportunity with my kids. I was with my daughter just yesterday in Leduc for 24 hours, and value, my love for my kids, all five of them, is unique to each of them, but is increasingly profound as I experience and watch them grow and become parents themselves and walk in godly ways, in ways that they've been trained and taught. And I found it so fulfilling and so profoundly meaningful. And I think it's actually an expression of my love for them. I go to see them regularly, an opportunity to interact with them. And I get often affirmations from them, which is not what I'm looking for, but I recognize the fact that a father loves his children. And if you're a dad here this morning, you recognize that too. You recognize that significant, powerful expression of love that resides within the human heart. And so the Father, God the Father, is described as a Father, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's a metaphor for us to understand something of the Godhead, the relationship that exists between these three persons of the Trinity. One in essence, three persons with the same purpose, the same goal, one God, one in essence. John chapter 10, verse 17. We have another similar statement. John 10, verse 17. Jesus, in his own words, says, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life." He's willing to sacrifice himself. He understands the Father's love, and he also expresses that love in his willingness to lay down his life for the sheep, as he describes in that chapter. John chapter 17, verse 24. In Jesus' high priestly prayer, he expresses love this way. 17, verse 24. "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see the glory, my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world." From eternity past, this love, the Father for the Son. So the love that we understand God to express and to have is resonant within the triune person of the Godhead. I have read a fair bit of Millard Erickson, who was a theologian, American Baptist theologian, and he puts it this way in his text on theology. In a sense, he says, God being love virtually requires that he be more than one person. Love, to be love, must have both a subject and an object. Thus, if there were not multiplicity in the person of the Godhead, God could not really be love prior to the creation of other objects. In other words, the love that exists between the triune persons of the Godhead had to exist before the foundation of the world, before anything was created, before any other object existed, because we understand God is love and there needs to be an object and a subject to that love. For love to be genuine, he says, there must be someone whom God could love. And this would necessarily be more than mere narcissism. And so he concludes, the Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. The Father loves the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit loves the Father. The Son loves the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit loves the Son. There is a mutual love expressed within the triune Godhead. And that's the beginning of our understanding of love. That's how we have the capacity to love, because we have been created in the image and the likeness of God, with an understanding of this love. Now, we've been talking about various attributes of God. Last number of weeks, we talked about God's omniscience. He is knows everything. God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. God is immutable. He does not change. Those characteristics of the nature of God are called incommunicable, or attributes that belong only to God. Because we're not all-powerful. We're not all-knowing. We are not unchanging. But we're talking now, as last week and today and next week, about the communicable attributes of God. That is, that God, last week we talked about God being holy, and he's called us to be holy as he is holy. Today we're talking about God as love. We have the capacity to love because we're created in his image and likeness. Next week we'll talk about God's justice. We have a sense of justice, what's right, what's wrong, what's just and unjust. And we have that sense because we've been created in the image and the likeness of God. So when we're talking about the attributes of God, we have these two categories. Attributes of God, which are totally other than us, that we cannot relate to, but then these communicable attributes by which we understand who God is because we have some capacity for justice. We have some capacity for love. We have a capacity to be holy. We have a capacity for truthfulness. These attributes that are described in the Scripture. And so the first part of understanding who God is and his attribute of love is understanding the inter-Trinitarian relationship of love within the Trinity. The second would be to say that this kind of love, God's love, is an infinite love, meaning it has no limit. It has no conclusion, no ending. I have a number of references to speak to this, but before we go there, let me just remind us something we talked about some weeks ago. That is, to understand the attributes of God, we should not think of God as being one part love and one part justice. And you've got a list on the screen on the far right side here in the next slide. To think of God as part omnipresent or part omnipotent or part wise or part trusting or part holy, and so, like pieces in a pie that are all make up God. God is fully loving. God is fully holy. God is fully omnipotent. God is fully omniscient. These attributes that we're speaking of describe God as whole person, not just an element or a feature. And the point being that we need to see God as being completely and fully representing these characteristics. God is not like pieces of a pie in which there are equal pieces all the way around, but he is fully and completely and perfectly omnipotent and loving at the very same time. Let's look at a couple of references. John chapter 17, you still have your Bible open there. John 17, verse 23. Here's what Jesus, again in his high priestly prayer, prays and says in verse 23, I in them and you in me, speaking to the Father, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. The love that we experience, whether we experience it or not, I should say, whether we understand it or not, whether we can appreciate it or not, that God loves us with the very same love which he loves his son. The very same love that resides within the Trinity is the kind of love that God has for us as his children. That's a profound, mind-boggling reality. And regardless of the kind of experience you've had in life so far, the kind of home that you happen to be born into, as dysfunctional as it may be, and we all have grown up in dysfunctional homes, regardless of how difficult challenging it has been, God still has a love for us beyond all comparison, beyond anything we could ever imagine or conceive of. That's what he says in verse 23. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. And this is part of our Christian discipleship, is growing in our understanding of the fact that God has an unlimited, unbounded love and compassion for us as his children. That ought to move us profoundly in our hearts. 1 John chapter 3, John the Apostle, the same writer, puts it this way: see how great the Father's love is for us that we would be called the children of God. Andrew referenced that this morning in opening comments. That God has called us and made us his own dear adopted children. What a privilege that is. Not because he saw anything in us, but he chose us, as the scripture says, before the foundation of the world. And we'll talk about that in a moment. John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world. Or you can put your name in there. God so loved you. So loved me that he gave his one and only son. That's incomprehensible. But this is the teaching of the scripture, that God so loved, was so full of compassion and care, that he chose to send his son. Or we could put it another way, that God actually became incarnated. God so loved us that he gave himself for us. God became God. Back to John 17, verse 26. Here's another part of Jesus' high priestly prayer. He says, I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me, you, Father, your love, you, that you, God, Father, have for me as a son, may be in them, in my disciples, that is, in us, his followers, and that I myself may be in them. So that we can experience and know something of this profound love of God. This is incalculable. This is unimaginable. This is beyond any kind of human comprehension. God so loves us. So, this love of God described in the scriptures is, first of all, an intertrinitarian love. It's an eternal love, and it's a sacrificial love. It's a sacrificial love. We often will say that true love costs. That's easy for us to say. It's much harder to do. The fact that sacrificial kind of love that God has demonstrated for us in Christ is the best picture of this kind of love, agape love. John 3:16, for God so loved that he gave. God loved so much that he gave his one and only son. God gave God. The Father gave the Son. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, goes like this. God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were still sinners, while we were still wayward, our backs were towards God, and that while we were still sinners, God, Christ died for us. That's love. He went all the way to the cross. While we were still sinners, while we were still unlovable, while we were still rebellious, while we were still not yet believers, God demonstrated his love towards us, and that while we were still in that condition, Christ died for us. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. In the passage of instruction for husbands, husbands, love your wives. And the model is this: love your wives even as Christ loved the church. And how much did he love the church? The verse tells us that he gave himself for her. Christ loved the church and gave himself for the church, his body, his bride. That's Ephesians 5, verse 25. John chapter 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. This is the self-sacrificing agape love that God has in his very essence. God has this kind of agape love. He is love and has demonstrated that in his giving of himself for us. It's a sacrificial love. Number four, it's a volitional love. Volitional, or a choice, a decision that he made, willed by God from eternity past. This love originated from God. It's not reciprocal. It's not he will love us if we love him. That's what we kind of understand. That's our human dimension of love, but that's not true for God. God originated love. There's nothing in us that would cause him to love us less or more. There's nothing within us. There's nothing that we will do that will cause him to love us more or less. That's a profound and a difficult thought to get our heads around. That doesn't mean that he is not disappointed in us when we sin, or that he's angry with us when we rebel. But his love can still remain consistent when we are rebelling, and when we are sinning, and when we turn our backs upon him. His love remains constant and unchanging, because God is agape, agape, to the very core of his being. Deuteronomy chapter 7, speaking about the children of Israel from way back at the beginning of time. Listen to what Moses writes here again under inspiration in Deuteronomy chapter 7, 7 and 8. The Lord did not set his affection on you or choose you because you are more numerous than the other peoples, for you were actually the fewest of the peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you that he kept the oath he swore to your ancestors, that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. It's not that God saw something in us to make us desirable to him, but God chose us before the foundation of the world. God did not love us because we're valuable, but we're valuable because God loves us, because he has chosen us, because he has pursued us with an everlasting love. One error that is easy for us to make is to assume that the God of the Old Testament is a God of anger and wrath and revenge because of some of the actions that we see taking place within among the people of Israel and their enemies. And we tend to think then of the New Testament as the God of love, Jesus, the Son of God who came and gave himself a sacrifice for us. I want to remind you or tell you this morning that the God of love of the New Testament is the God of love in the Old Testament likewise. The God of wrath in the Old Testament is also the God of wrath in the New Testament. There is no change. And we have this faulty notion kind of ringing around in our heads that we have two different types of gods represented. No, it's the same God. And let me give you some examples from the Old Testament text. Jeremiah, chapter 31 and verse 3. Here is where Jeremiah, under inspiration again, expresses very clearly the kind of love that God has for his people. And this is the people of Israel, in spite of all of their failings, disappointments along their journey. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3, the Lord appeared to us in the past, saying these words, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with unfailing kindness. This is Old Testament. An everlasting love. God says, you, Israel, in spite of all your failures, all your shortcomings, and we read about these in the Old Testament, in spite of all of that, I have loved you with an everlasting love that does not end, that does not fall short, does not come short of that. That word in the Hebrew language, everlasting love, is the word hesed. It's used over 200 times in the Old Testament. And it's a word that the translators, when they were translating the scripture from Hebrew to English, struggled to decide which word to use. And so they left that word actually to the very last and decided they would wait and look at its various contexts and see how it's used. And they made a decision before the translation was completed to say, let's make hesed loving kindness. Loving kindness. That's in the New American Standard Version. Here in the NIV, a New International Version, which I have and most of you have as well, it's an everlasting love. It's hesed, used 250 times in the Old Testament. The Lord says, I have loved you with an everlasting loving kindness, a hesed that will not change. A couple of examples from Psalms, Psalm 86. Psalm 86 and verse 15. These verses I did not give you. Oh, I did give them to you there, too. Psalm 86, verse 15. But you, Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. That's the God of the Old and New Testament. Psalm 109, verse 26. Over a few chapters, Psalm 109, verse 26. He says, "Help me, my Lord, my God. Save me according to your unfailing love, your unending love." And so we need to understand the God of the New Testament is the same as the God of the Old Testament. There is no change. He is ever loving, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in mercy and grace and loving kindness. So this love that exists within the Godhead and we demonstrate and experience is a love that is also eternal. It is sacrificial and it's volitional because God chooses to express and show his love towards us. The fifth and the final part of this definition is that this love is an eternal love. I said earlier that it is infinite, meaning that it is without limit. Eternal means that it's without end. There's no end to God's love for us. It's not just for a moment, not just for a season. It's not just for a period of time. This is a love that began way back from the very beginning, before time existed. Andrew and I did not talk about this morning before he opened our service, but he also used this passage in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. This is a profound chapter speaking about how God has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. If you're a follower of his, he chose you, he saw you, he knew you. And listen to what it says. This is chapter 1, Ephesians 1, verse 4. "For he chose us in him," in Christ, "before the creation of the world, before anything became its being, before God said, 'Let there be light.' He chose us before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will." This is the kind of everlasting love that Jeremiah speaks about in chapter 31. An eternal love, an unending love that goes on forever and ever and ever, eternity past right through eternity future. This characteristic, this attribute of God is one that we cherish because it's so rich and meaningful to us as followers of Christ, as people who are redeemed from eternity past right through to eternity future, regardless of what happens. God has chosen to bestow his love upon us, and so we have an obligation and response. And this is the application for us this morning. Go back to 1 John chapter 4. Look at this passage, which I opened with. How does this relate to us? How should we now live? What do we do as a result of this attribute of the love of God? 1 John 4 and verse 7. "Dear friends, let us love one another." Can't get much clearer than that. This is the first application. I've got two. The first application is to love one another. We know we're supposed to do that. That's not a new idea. But this morning, friends, I hope that you will recognize the importance of that reality. Within the community of faith and the community of white court where God has placed us, that we find a way and a means to love one another, even when it's difficult. It's really easy to love people who love us. It's easy to love people who laugh at our jokes, who enjoy what we enjoy. But the person that does not relate to us the same way, the believer that is not quite on the same wavelength as us, you know what I'm talking about, that's a challenge. And that's what the Apostle John is speaking to us. That's what the Holy Spirit is saying to us this morning. Love one another when it's convenient, when it's easy, and when it's hard. "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. John is so emphatic about this, he repeats it, verse 11. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. So when we express that kind of unreserved, self-sacrificial love towards people within the family of God, we're actually reflecting God's love. And God is demonstrating his love to the world through our love for one another. That's the first application. We love one another when it's convenient and when it's not convenient. When somebody's watching and when somebody's not watching. When someone is loving or unloving. Here's the second application. We understand this love because Christ gave himself for us, and so we have the opportunity to give thanks. The Eucharist, we don't use that term in most of our churches, but it means thanksgiving. This morning we're gathered around the Lord's table, as we call it, the communion table, an opportunity for us to give thanks for what Christ has done for us, the love that he's expressed for us in going all the way to the cross. Look at verse 9, 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. This is how God showed this love among us, this love that we're to have towards one another. This is how God demonstrated it. This is how God showed it. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. This is an occasion for us to say thanks, to give thanks to him for what he has done for us in this remarkable, incomparable sacrifice of giving his life's blood for your sake and for mine. We who were unlovable were loved by him with an everlasting love. And so this morning we're gathering around the Lord's table. We're going to participate together in just a moment. Wayne Golding has agreed to lead us this morning in our communion time. But we're going to sing first of all, and Andrew and the worship team are going to come and lead us, and then Wayne will lead us in the communion. And we'll continue to sing a little bit through there. Andrew and team, thank you.